The book of Titus in your New Testament. We're going to be looking at these three chapters over the next 4 weeks. Today we're going to begin with the first four verses. Your T books in the New Testament are, fortunately in our English, are all alphabetized. That's kind of nice. So you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Right after Titus, the one chapter book of Philemon, and that's tucked in ahead of the book of Hebrews. So you can find that about in the middle of your New Testament. One of the fun things for me with preaching, and everybody does it differently, I suppose, when they preach and teach, but I just jump in stuff fresh. I mean, I want it to be fresh for me. Certainly, I've got probably files somewhere with messages I preached from Titus, but I don't know sometimes why I keep the files, because I just start all over. It's more fun. Wouldn't probably make a whole lot of difference for the rest of you, but it certainly makes difference for me. The Word of God needs to be fresh in our hearts. That's why we read passages and you read passages over and over that you've read before, passages you have memorized and you go back over them again, because God speaks through His inspired Word fresh truths to us every day. And so the book of Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active. It's living and active because it's God's Word. It's not just our word, it's not a human word, it's God's word. And the Spirit of God that inspired the writing re-inspires it in our hearts when we go through it. And one of the fun things about doing that with Scripture, I suppose, not if you get terribly convicted every time. At the end of the conviction, you confess and straighten things out, and that's good. So maybe the conviction I wouldn't call fun, but for the most part, one of the fun things is you discover new truths in texts that you thought you knew really well. That is, you thought all the applications and ideas were there, but they're fresh when they come from the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and that certainly happened for me in these opening verses. It's an extended introduction. It's a run-on sentence, basically. Four verses that are basically a run-on sentence. Paul is famous for those. But I started thinking about why this extended introduction to this very short letter. Titus himself had been walking with Paul as a believer probably for 20 years when he wrote this. Which is kind of interesting. It's interesting because if Titus was like a young buck, you know, he's just launching out. If he had met Paul and found about Jesus and it was early on in his Christian walk, I could understand a long introduction. I could understand all the truth that's chalked into these short verses. But he'd been with Paul a long time. He was saved on Paul's first missionary journey. The book of Galatians tells us that. Galatia as a region was in the northwest part of Asia Minor, today Turkey. And somewhere in one of those villages and those towns, Titus, who was a pure pagan, knew nothing about Christianity, possibly had never even heard about it, certainly had never heard the name Jesus, unless it was a friend's name. Maybe he knew a Jewish boy down the street named that. But he was a pure pagan, and suddenly Paul comes to town and he gets saved. Well, it's 45, 46, 47 AD. Now it's 20 years later, and Paul commissions him to go to this island of Crete and see that churches are established all over the island. So 20 years later, after he had been with Paul, studying with him, being mentored by him for 3 years in Ephesus, when he had been given responsibilities by Paul, twice he took letters back and forth, our letters to the Corinthian church that we have. He was the emissary for those. It was entrusted by him to collect money in Greece and take it back to Jerusalem. He was like a right-hand man with a lot of maturity. So why didn't Paul's just like have one of these one sentence opening lines like Titus? You know me well. I know you well. Get on with the work. But he could have said something really short and jumped right to verse 5, the assignment. But he doesn't. I'm thinking 20 years and a mature believer. Because even if you've been saved 20 years in the first century or in this century, we need to be continually reminded of some basics in the faith, and one of those basics sets us apart from everybody else in the world. In fact, it's why we proclaim the gospel. It's why we have a team going to Nicaragua. It's why we support missionaries. It's why you witness to people around you. Believers truly march to the beat of a different drummer. And just because you've been saved a long time, that doesn't change. We need to be reminded of that. Paul is reminding Titus that Christianity and the Jesus he follows marginalizes him considerably from the rest of the world. This wasn't so much the case in our immediate culture in short-term history. After World War I and World War II and the 50s, even into much of the 60s, your Christian convictions, your values pretty much paralleled the rest of the culture around you. And if you were a Christian, good. Almost everybody you knew probably went to some kind of church and at least thought they were Christians. Not anymore. We need to continually be reminded that we've been pushed to the outskirts of society. It's in your workplace. It's in your schools. You don't have to go out of the country to see it. You see it right here in our country. I mean, the good part about being marginalized is God has a way of taking those who are pushed to the extremes. He has a way of turning that around for the enlargement of the gospel. Marginalized people can maximize the gospel of Jesus Christ. That certainly was the case in the first century when Paul visited the city of Thessalonica. Later on, there was an impact there. That's why he has two letters to the Thessalonian believers. But when they first arrived, they were extremely marginalized. They weren't welcomed. There were risks that were being taken. And apparently by then, Titus was already with him. And they came into a culture where they could be stoned on the spot. They could be arrested on the spot. And the people in Thessalonica originally didn't like them at all. It says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, the leaders actually physically got a hold of them. They got stirred up the townspeople and they dragged them before the city officials. Then they pointed at them and they said, "These men who have upset the whole world." I'm thinking, upset the whole world? Christianity's just this teeny little pocket of people, which, by the way, we are now. I mean, born again, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians, we're more like the little pocket of people. And you don't have to look very far to see that. Your workplace, your school, maybe your family network. These men who have upset the whole world have come here and they're going to mess up our world. These marginalized people are magnifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to do that. And Titus needs to be reminded that out of the pagan culture he came from, it's still a pagan culture around him 20 years in. You don't get too mature, too comfortable in the faith, which is probably a good thing. In the 50s and 60s and prior to that, it was easier to get comfortable in your faith because you didn't stand out. You weren't odd. You weren't marching to the beat of a different drummer. Well, you are now. Our culture still admires that concept, just not if it's a Christian one. Because everybody kind of wants to be different, right? I'm unique. I'm different. And the same people who want to be unique and different want to fit in and be accepted in circles. Embrace me. Love me. And let me be different at the same time. That's kind of the culture we live in. We live in a culture where everybody wants to be valued. They want to be loved. And the things that they do, they want to make a difference in other people's lives. Those are pretty much universal. The reality is, it's only the beat of this drummer, Jesus, that actually can fulfill all those things in our lives. And Timothy's reminded of that as well. When I was looking at these four verses and wondering, why does this have to be emphasized to Titus? Why does this have to be emphasized to Titus? Some of the words started popping out, and I realized these are words that Paul could have skimmed over. Or left out. It's not like Titus didn't know these things. But it's being reinforced to him over and over again. You march to the beat of a different drummer. You're not going to fit into the culture around you. And you need to keep proclaiming this gospel that others will start marching to the same beat. And I don't care whether you've been saved 2 weeks or if you've been a Christ follower for 50 years probably most of us somewhere in between. We need to be reminded of these truths. Let me read these four verses and pray, and then we'll unpack this teaching. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Father, use these truths, these inspired truths, just as you did encouraged Titus from the pen of Paul in the first century. Do that afresh for us today, I pray. Amen. So I just picked out some of the words that apply to who we are. Words that are more than words because they impact who we are as beings. First one's servant. It's in, is the thing sounding okay? Kevin, sometimes we jump up here, it means the sound is off. So I hope it's working okay. Paul, a bondservant of God and of the apostle and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of God. Titus is now the bondservant. Now, most of your translations simply use the word servant. It isn't bondservant as it is in the New American Standard. I prefer bondservant. Either is actually acceptable. The Greek word doulos applies for both. But people can be pushed into a servant mode, a slave category, as they were in the first century. Over half, about half of the citizenship of the broader realm of Rome, from Israel all the way over to Spain, about half of the culture were considered a slave class. So there were people that didn't have a choice. But when you're a bond servant, that word emphasizes you chose this. You're here today because you chose to be here today. You're here today because you chose to be a Christ follower. Nobody's forcing a religious system into your head or into your heart or into your culture. So you've chosen to be set apart from the rest of the culture around you. Bondservant, you remember the image from the Old Testament. Someone could be set free after a certain number of years serving your master. Jewish law allowed this person to be set free. Well, if they liked where they lived, if their family was in that environment and it was a healthy place, they could say, I don't want to go anywhere. I'm willing to continue to serve you. And so they'd go up against a post, they'd take an awl, and a hammer and, you know, and put some kind of ring of some kind in their ear to signify that now I've chosen to be a bondservant to this master. You've chosen to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That sets you apart. That's why you say, I'm a Christian, and a biblical Christian at that means the Spirit of God has regenerated you as you've owned your sin and recognized that Jesus' blood on the cross covered that sin. So Paul isn't using it lightly when he opens up to Titus. It's his way of reminding Titus that that's what you decided, Titus, 20 years ago. Remember, Titus, when I came through your town? Remember when I said, you need to follow this man, Jesus? You need to give him your life? And remember, Titus, you said, yes, I will do that. You keep saying, yes, I will do that. And if you don't keep saying, yes, I have done that and I will do that, pretty soon you won't feel so marginalized, but you also will not be very effective. A bondservant of Jesus Christ means you've made a decision to follow Jesus. Truth. Still in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That second phrase, which is according to godliness, is saying there is a truth that is absolute and it comes from on high. It didn't originate here on a human realm. It came from heaven. It came from God. There really is an absolute truth. Now talk about what sets us apart from the rest of the culture. This one by itself is gargantuan. Because truth in our culture these days is completely relative. What's good for you is good for you. Whatever you want to believe is okay to believe. We'll let you believe what you believe as long as you don't try to influence us with what you believe. There are no absolute truths. And of course, the Bible is on the far extreme of that, saying yes, there are absolute truths. And God, who cannot lie, tells the truth. We get that in his word. In fact, that's why the phrase in verse 3 says, at the proper time, this gospel is manifested, even his word, the preaching, the proclamation, and that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed since the first century. We still stand on the truth and the authority of the word of God, which certainly says we're marching to the beat of a different drummer, not the drumbeat of this culture or this society, perhaps even not to the same drumbeat of some in your broader family network that don't just think you're odd, but they think worse of you than that. Even in the first century, the Jews that thought they were following God's rules, Jesus said that wasn't life-changing truth. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But the verse ahead of that, that you probably haven't gotten memorized, is he says, you will know the commandments of God and do them. You'll know the word of God. That truth is the truth that sets you free. Jesus said in John chapter 16 that when he leaves, he's going to send the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit wasn't going to bring new concepts, new ideas. In that same verse in John chapter 16, he says the Spirit of the living God will speak from on high, from what the Father and what the Son have said, and he's going to relay that truth to you. I mean, there are people today that say they've had a spiritual experience. They've heard from God on high. If you've had people talk to you about a value, a choice they made, and they say, God told me. What you need to come back with sometimes is say, well, what's the Word of God already say? Is it consistent with that? Because the Word of God that's written is going to be the Word of God we live, and it doesn't change. It didn't change in the first century. It didn't change 20 years after Titus had been following Paul. That's why he says the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. One of those pieces that marginalizes you, of course, is that Jesus is the way and the only way. I am the way, the truth, not a truth, the truth. And Paul's message and Titus' message was there's only one name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And it's not just the name of Jesus, but now you've got a cultural, biblical system. I'll just give you one example of that, a personal example, with the arguments about sexual expression, homosexuality. I think I've shared this before. Brenda and I have some friends. We still stay in touch. Even though we're not back in North Carolina, we still stay in touch. And Chris and Jesse, I pray for these guys. I love them. And I disapprove of how they're living. You know, Jesus had to struggle with how he communicated that reality to people. Gospel of John chapter 1 says Jesus came and he was full of grace and truth. Both of those things together. We had gotten to know them fairly well. And I told, we're pretty sure they understood where we stood on those issues anyway. I was working for Samaritan's Purse, a Christian organization. They knew that I was a pastor. But I told Brenda one night before they came over, I said, we have to be really clear that they haven't assumed because we love them unconditionally that we approve of how they're living. See, there's an absolute truth. It's here in this book. Whether I like it or not, it's God's truth, whether others like it or not. So that night after we had dinner, we were wrapping things up, I walked them out to the car, and before they got in the car, I remember I put my hand on each of their shoulders, and I said, looked them in the eye, I said, Chris, Jesse, you know, Brenda and I love you guys. And, I probably said it just like that, and I don't want any elephants in the room of our relationship. You know that I don't approve of how you're living. And I can't approve of it. Now, if you can stay in this relationship with that honesty, no elephants in the room, then I guess we can continue to be friends. They both hugged me and said, we know. See, you can't have an absolute truth, and that's what the message was. I mean, Titus, in this pagan environment, like the one we live in today, came along with the saving good news that Jesus loves you. And what you're doing is a sin. And what you're doing is wrong. And that certainly pushes the drumbeat that you and I walk to to the margins. Absolute truth. Hope. Now, not just any kind of hope. Verse 2 says, this is in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That is, God had an eternal plan before Adam and Eve, because he knew Adam and Eve would fall, that we'd be helpless sinners, and we would need a Savior. So he had a plan in eternity past to rescue us. That's what the passage says here in verse 2 about promise long ages ago. Some of your translations, in fact, say in eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that we were chosen in Christ, that is, Jesus would be the Savior. We were chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. God had a plan so there'd be an eternal hope. And hope, of course, as you know, biblically is not used like, I hope I win the lotto. I hope I pass the test. I hope my friend likes me or whatever else. I hope I get a new car. No, these are not pipe dreams. Biblical hope is something that's reserved, imperishable. It's an inheritance that you have. Peter explains that more clearly using those very words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Well, just verse 3 and 4, we'll pick it up in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus came back from the dead, and him being the first fruits will come along as well. And then he says, this is to obtain an inheritance. I'll pause with the inheritance. It's as if, the term is used as if God himself had filled out a last will and testament. And he himself signed it. We have a home in heaven because we've been adopted into the family of faith. It is signed, sealed, settled by God himself. God who cannot lie. An inheritance. An inheritance which is imperishable. It can't go away. Can't go away in a fire. Can't keep lost in a flood. It's settled by God himself. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The day you said, yes, Jesus, save me, you got a spot in heaven reserved for you. Now, I don't know if an angel went and filled out the paperwork. I don't know how it happened, but you've got a place reserved for you in heaven that God himself took care of. He's got the space all set. That's why Jesus could say in John 14, I'm going away to prepare a place. And I'm going to come back and take you there because I'm there. It's reserved in heaven for you. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, one of the ways we know it's reserved is by the Spirit of God that's in us. Oh, the day I accepted Christ as Savior, the day you said, Jesus, be my Savior, at that moment the Spirit of God sealed your heart. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1, that's the down payment on the fact that it's all settled, it's reserved, it's imperishable. It's an inheritance that's waiting for us in glory. Now, that's a different drummer that I want to have a piece of. I want to walk to that beat because what else is certain in life? It was a little after first service, and then somebody I was talking to down in the multipurpose room for fellowship time just this morning. Two different things here. And the scenarios were something like, I could have never seen this coming. Who would have guessed that this would happen? Anything can happen. And it does. Some of you are here today with all kinds of traumas or fears or stuff hanging in the air, and you wonder how it's going to come out. You've got a settled hope with Jesus. That kind of security, like if the gates of hell weren't going to be defeated and they burst open, I'm having my last breath. Well, my next breath is in glory. It's settled. There's something that happens with that absolute certainty that can't be taken away. That's why Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them and they'll never perish. Nobody can take them out of my hand. It's not a hope that depends on me, my convictions, my longings. It depends on God who has it all settled. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago. If you're a servant, you're a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you believe in an absolute truth. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got a hope that nobody can take away. And then there's this thing called a common faith. And I picked up those words, of course, in the text as well. In verse 4, it says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. That concept, true child, I think I mentioned this earlier, is the same concept he uses with Timothy. And this true child in a common faith, the true child means this is someone I led personally to Christ, in this case 20 years ago. But it's a common faith. That is, not common to society. No, common between those of us who are following Jesus. We've got a unifying factor between us. Now, this isn't like, of course, going to contrast the faith in your favorite baseball team. This isn't common faith in something that's going on in school. You can have a common faith with common convictions with people. Most of those are what I call friends, fair weather friends. That is, as long as we're in agreement on what's going on, we'll be together. What we have in common is our sports team or our family name. What we have in common is a value system that we both embrace. But just like fair weather friends are only there when the weather is fair, there's an old the rock group Fleetwood Mac had a line in one of their songs, and I don't remember which song, but I remembered the line when I was looking at this text. Players only love you when you're playing. But when you're not playing anymore, they don't love you anymore. Now you're walking to the beat of a different drummer, and you've been marginalized, and you've been pushed out. But it can't happen in the family of faith. In fact, it's so serious in the family of faith that when believers are not connected, the common faith we have in Jesus says we are. The same spirit in me is in you. That's why believers are challenged, more than challenged, commanded to forgive, to reconcile, to give grace to one another. In fact, to give deference to one another out of love and respect for them, to consider Philippians chapter 2, consider their opinions sometimes more important than my own opinions. Why is that? Because there's this faith that's an incredible unifier that says there's a master, the one I chose to follow, his name's Jesus, I'm his servant, and if he loves you, I guess I have to love you too. And there's this unifying factor of biblical faith that is impossible unless you're a believer. That's a comforting word for Titus to hear. Because when he's really up against it, he can go to a local church. He can meet with other believers. And he can be reminded of the security they mutually have in the person of Jesus Christ. That word faith is also used, of course, in the very first verse. Paul, a bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. What he's saying is part of my responsible opportunity is to tell other people this good news, this proclamation, so that they'll come to this kind of saving faith, for the faith. That's why he says in verse 3, this kind of faith, or not this kind of faith, the timing of this is up to God. Verse 3, at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation, some of your translations will say in the preaching of the word, with which I was entrusted. He's saying, remember when you started following me, Titus? I would come and proclaim the gospel to people, and if the timing was right, if God's spirit was there, something positive would happen for the kingdom. It's going to continue to happen for you, Titus. It'll happen to you in every environment you're in. That is, you and I have an opportunity, and we don't know when it's going to come up. It's up to God. This is verse 3, at the proper time manifested means God showed up when God wanted to show up. It wasn't manipulated. It's why Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, says, be ready in season and out of season. Always be ready. I don't know when God's going to act on someone else's behalf. But if I'm the person there and I'm in the right setting, I need to be able to proclaim this truth, live it out, and then tell this truth in the opportunities that God gives me. This healthy proclamation. It's the concept that's used in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, just on when Jesus showed up on the scene, when he was first born. In the fullness of time, that's the phrase in Galatians 4:4, in God's timing. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he could redeem those who are under the law. The opportunity that we have to share the gospel, not just if you're on a missions trip. You're on a missions trip when you walk out the door and you bump into somebody who's not a believer. That's when you're on a missions trip. It's continual. And then, of course, the verses that wrap this up in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. There's something about the peace of God that the world and unbelievers can't understand because they don't have it, but we get it because it's the beat of a different drummer that we've now experienced. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 16, he says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. That is, he's saying the world has some level of peace. You know, on your birthday, you're probably at peace. The day you get married, you're at a peaceful place. Maybe the stock market is looking pretty good and you're at peace. That is, there's a level of calm, settledness, anxiety that's dissipated that happens just because we're human beings. But there's a different kind of peace. Not as the world gives do I give. I give you my peace. There's a different kind of calm and peace, and I suppose it parallels that idea of eternal hope. But the eternal hope is then. It's when I die and I go to be with Jesus. It's still out there. No. This peace is something I get to carry every day because I'm walking with Jesus every day. A gift of God that certainly goes along with grace. That's why he says, I'm giving grace and peace. If you're a Christ follower here today, you've been graced in just in immeasurable ways. It's an interesting way, though, that Paul reminds Titus of that grace in this passage. And it's in the, he states it in verse 4. In verse 1, he describes those who have been graced as chosen of God. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. Some of your translations will use the word chosen, they use the word elect. Unfortunately, too many of us, when we see the word elect or chosen or choice, we suddenly start thinking about debates about predestination. Well, who's saved and who isn't saved, and did God have a plan for it? Well, God had a plan to save the world. We already talked about that. I mean, he knew Adam and Eve were going to fall, and the rescue emissary from the Trinity would be Jesus. There was a plan that was going to come. But the word elect or choosing or choice in the New Testament that was used in the first century more commonly had a different kind of meaning. And the meaning, and that's partly why I like the New American Standard here, the meaning was closer to someone feeling they've been chosen. And that feeling says, just like people want to be different and unique, and they want to be accepted, it combines those two concepts. It's as simple as when you go to the store. If you're going to do a cookout later today, and when you leave here, you're going to stop at the grocery store, and you look at the meat counter, and you're looking at all the meats, and you go, that's a choice cut. I want that one. In the first century, you could have said, that's an elect cut. Elect is a term of value. It's a term of recognition. It's a term of, well, being wanted in a very simple way, being wanted. And it's also a term that you're wanted because God knows you'll fulfill his purposes. I mean, the purpose of me getting my elect cut is to go home and put it on the grill and eat it, and assuming it'll taste good because it was an elect cut. God expects that we will be the proclaimers of what we've heard. In that passage that Eric read at the beginning of the service in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter quotes several lines that describe Old Testament believers and applies them to New Testament saints. He says, you're a chosen race. You're an elect bunch. No, the rest of the world doesn't see that. They think we're crazy to walk after the drummer. Whatever drumbeat we're listening to, we must be nuts. But God himself says, no, you're a chosen people, an elect people. A royal priesthood. That is, you're kings and priests. That's the term that the Apostle John uses in the book of Revelation. Instead of calling us a royal priesthood, he says a kingdom of priests. That is, we stand as priests between heaven and earth to represent the gospel to people around us, because we're an elect group. We're a chosen group. And along with, so then we have this wonderful responsibility. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That line, people for God's own possession, comes right out of Exodus chapter 19, where God says, out of all the people on the earth, I saw you as an elect bunch because you could fulfill my purposes. And so you will be my own possession. The old King James translation says you will be a peculiar treasure. Well, the rest of the world still thinks we're peculiar because we're walking to the beat of a different drummer. And they don't see we're treasured at all, but God says indeed we are. And perhaps being marginalized like that, God will maximize and magnify his own name in your ministry in that setting. So that, and that's the next line in 1 Peter 2, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we might proclaim, preach, share the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so we get this grace of God because we have the peace of God, and we're graced to be called a chosen people. Because whether you think so or not, God says, as an elect group, I'm going to use you and your connections and your network to fulfill my good purposes, or I wouldn't have picked you out of the tray in the first place. I would have picked out another cut of meat. Don't minimize what God wants to do when you're marginalized in magnifying his own name and the opportunities around you. 20 years in ministry, being mentored by Paul himself and Titus, needed to be reminded of these realities. And I looked at these afresh this week and I thought, man, these words are packed full of life change. The Word of God really is living and active. You're a bondservant because you chose Jesus. You said, I'll follow him. I'll listen to that drumbeat. Nobody forced you into the kingdom. But you walked off the wide path and you got on the narrow path and you kept listening to the heartbeat of Jesus and you said, I want that. Because it was the truth. And it's still the truth. And you've got an absolute truth to hold on to. You've got a hope and a certainty that nobody and nothing can take away. And you've got it with others. This faith, it's a common faith. And so when I'm down, somebody will pick me up. And when they're down and I'm up, maybe I can pick them up. Because the same Spirit of God that's in you is in me, and we have that commonality. And God gives us, in his way, in his timing. There was a time when Paul stepped into Galatia and Titus was there. There was a time when somebody stepped into my life back in 1973 and said, this is the way, the truth, and the life. And it was proclaimed to me. There was a time when that happened for you. There was an opportunity. And when you said yes, you became an incredible recipient of God's peace and God's grace. And the value that God conferred on you was eternal. So whether you've been saved 2 weeks or 50 years or somewhere in between, we need these teachings all over again. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there was a time, for most of us here, there was a time when we had an offer to meet Jesus, to have our sin forgiven, to have security from on high. And then, none of us realized it at the time. I certainly didn't. But then to become an emissary of the gospel for others, chosen to fulfill God's holy purposes. And so, Lord, I want to thank you for that all over today. All over again today. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us to say yes to Jesus. Thank you for the opportunities you continue to give us to serve Jesus and to make a difference for the kingdom. And God, in our frailty, in our brokenness, I'm just grateful you use us at all. But until the day when Jesus himself comes back, you're going to continue to use us. And we're grateful. Amen.